So, the last several months, weeks, we've been considering, once again, an Orthodox catechism. We're at the end of the, toward the end of the catechism, where the catechism answers questions about how we can show our thankfulness, our gratefulness to the Lord, in light of God's mercy toward us, in light of the misery of sin that we're all in. The three sections of the catechism are of man's misery, of man's redemption, of man's thankfulness. Guilt, grace, gratitude, we're in the gratitude section. And the way we show our gratitude to God is we obey him. We do what he says. And then we show forth our trust in him and dependence upon him by our prayers. We're in the section on the law of God, and then we'll be in the Lord's Prayer next time. We've been considering the second commandment, which is, you shall not make any graven image, nor the likeness of anything which is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, nor in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and visit the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and show mercy to thousands of them who love me and keep my commandments. Now that's question 105, and then I want to read 106 through 108. What does the second commandment require? And the answer is that we should not express or represent God by any image or shape and figure, or worship him any other way than he has commanded in his word to be worshipped. 107. May any images or resemblances of God be made at all? And the answer is, God neither ought nor can be represented by any means. As for things created, although it is lawful to depict them, God nevertheless forbids their images to be made or possessed in order to worship or honor either them or God by them. 108. But may not images be tolerated in churches, which may serve as books, means of instruction, to the common people? The answer, no. For that would make us wiser than God, who will have his church to be taught by the lively preaching of his word, and not with speechless images. Now, the catechism clearly forbids the representing of God by images, shapes, or figures of any sort. It not only forbids these things if they are intended to be used for worship, it forbids them for any purpose. God neither ought nor can be represented by any means. Why is that? Because if God could be represented, then God would be finite. We could contain God in a picture, for instance. But God is infinite. God doesn't take up space. And when we make pictorial representations of him, what happens is we get the wrong image of God. The image of God we should have is the one God has revealed in the effects, creatures, and the explanation of his works in the written word of God. It's one thing to say, don't make images for purposes of worship, pictures of God. It's another thing to say it's wrong to do it at any time for any purposes. And this is what this old catechism does. That we should not express or represent God by any image or shape and figure. God neither ought nor can be represented by any means. But may not images be tolerated in churches, which may serve as books, that is, teaching tools, to the common people? The answer, no, for that would make us wiser than God. And it goes on and on and on. Now, before I address the issue of images or pictures of our Lord, because we dealt with a general subject last time, images of God. And then this time we're going to focus in on pictures of Jesus, because they're not the same thing. There are some people who say no images of God should be made, but we can make pictures of Jesus, and I'll tell you why. But before I do that, Let me say that this issue is debated. Okay, we had some talk last time afterwards. It's debated. It's a known issue that it's debated, even among good, solid, godly, reformed people. And it also is a very, sometimes the issue, or people can get very emotional while debating it. I don't know if you've ever had a discussion about this where people get emotional. I have, and I've seen people get very roused up about it. And it's usually around the fact that they saw a movie that moved them. A typical one from 15, 20 years ago is The Passion of the Christ. And then you talk to them about that and you say, well, that's, you know, I'm not going to watch that. I don't even recommend you to watch it. I don't think we should see pictures, pictorial representations of Jesus. Did you see the movie, though? I told you I'm not going to watch it. It's against my convictions. But if you watch the movie, you change your mind. No, my mind's made up, irrespective of the movie existing or not existing. Okay? It's not because it was a good or bad movie. It's because of a principle prior to the making of the movie that I already embrace. So, but people think, if you haven't seen the movie, you can't be a judge of the movie. If the movie violates the law of God, and I know that to be a fact, then the movie's easily judged, and not by me. It's judged by the Word of God. But the argument goes, since the movie moved so many to tears, and since the movie depicted Jesus, and since the movie moved many to consider Jesus in a way they never had before, it must be legitimate, so goes the argument. Now, many people who think pictures of God or Christ are not forbidden, are forbidden, see the fallacy with this line of reasoning. Simply because a movie moves you, you know, you go, wow, that was good, profound, and that's a moving movie, okay? Well, what if the moving movie moved you to violate the law of God? Is that good? Is that good for you? And the answer is no. The ends don't justify the means. Our source of authority for determining the use or non-use of visual representations of any or all persons of the Trinity is not us, nor the outcome of using such representations. Since the outcome was apparently good, therefore the means themselves are good. The ends justify the means is the argument. Well, that doesn't work, okay? And it doesn't work especially in this case. It must be something else than the outcome of such movies that is the determiner of whether the movie as a means is of good use. Can't be the movie, can't be the results. Because a movie in and of itself isn't good or bad, evil in itself or good in and of itself. It can't be us. We're the judges of what movies can and cannot do. It has to be something a little more stable than you and I, right? By the way, we're not very stable. It's got to be Scripture and Scripture alone. So let's listen to some texts from last time as well, and then we'll engage the argument a little deeper. First, consider Isaiah 40:18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? You know what the answer is? Nothing. We can't do that. We ought not to do it in the first place, but it's impossible to do in the second place. Here's another text in Isaiah 46:5-7. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed, they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. it cannot deliver him from his distress. So any likeness of God made by man actually takes away from the glory of God. It is a refashioning of God after someone's mental image, whether a picture or a statue. Third, let's listen to Acts 17. This is a New Testament reading from Acts 17, 22 to 29. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children,'" or his offspring. We come from God. "Being then the children of God, the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man." God is not like that. "An image formed by the art and thought," or the mental deliberations or the ponderings or the imagination of man. That's verse 29. It affirms that we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So notice here where Paul finds the origin of images of the divine: in the art and thought of man, not in the revelation of God. Visible representations of the divine, either pictures or statues, come from the imagination of man, from the thoughts, from the mental musings of fellow creatures. Now here's a question: are we to think of God the way we imagine, or the way someone else imagines, or the way he has revealed himself in creation and his word? I think the third option we would all agree on. We are to think of God the way he's revealed himself in nature and in scripture. And I think, and many others do, that the issue comes down to this: is the Bible sufficient for our knowledge of who God is and what he requires of us? Are the revelatory products we have, nature and scripture, is that sufficient for our knowledge of who God is and what he requires of us? And I think the answer is yes. Now we're going to focus — that's kind of like review, so I better hurry here — we're going to focus now on pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's what some argue. They argue that pictures of Jesus do not fall under the second commandment. Okay, in other words, the second commandment doesn't forbid us from creating pictures of Jesus. So here's the basic argument. It's that since the Son of God took on flesh, and flesh can be seen, it is not a violation of God's law to make a visible representation of our Lord's humanity. If you were here the last time, I argued, look, we not only ought not to make pictures of the divine, we can't, because we can't contain the infinite. The finite cannot contain the infinite. Any picture, so-called picture of God, is according to somebody's imagination. And every single time it's wrong, because they limit God inside of a frame. That's not going to fly with this argument, though. This argument is, wait a minute, but God assumed human nature. He took on flesh. His human nature was confined, soul and body. It extended into space. It's not infinite. was the human nature that Jesus assumed infinite? It wouldn't be human nature, right? No, it's finite, it's contained, it's limited, it's measurable. So the argument from last week doesn't wash with this one, doesn't fit with this one. It still leaves the question open. He did take on flesh. Flesh can be seen. It's not a violation of the law of God to make a visible representation of our Lord's humanity. How many have seen our Lord's humanity? No, we haven't seen it. How many who actually saw our Lord's humanity, from what we know, had an artist depict it? None. So we'll get back to that. Now, these visible representations of Christ are said by Protestants who hold this view, not to be for worship, but for instruction, for learning. I have friends in the ministry that argue that way. We use them in our Sunday school class, Sunday school material. It helps the kids. It's just for learning. It's not for worship. We don't want them to worship. We just want them to learn. We don't want them to adore. We just want them to get more facts. When you go to church, I don't want to adore. I just want to get more facts. Do you make a dichotomy between worship and knowledge? You don't. And we shouldn't. But anyway, that's the argument. But think about this for a minute. Some argue that it is okay to make a visual representation of Christ as long as one does not worship as a result of what one sees. It is okay to learn about Jesus using pictures, but it is not okay to worship as a result of what is seen and learned. Thank you for making that face. That's kind of odd to me. Listen to somebody else who thought it was kind of odd. This is John Murray. He was a middle 20th century Reformed theologian. He taught at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He says, a picture of Christ, if it serves any useful purpose, must evoke some thought or feeling respecting him. And in view of what he is, this thought or feeling will be worshipful. We cannot avoid making the picture a medium of worship. But since the materials for this medium of worship are not derived from the only revelation we possess respecting Jesus, namely Scripture, the worship is constrained by a creation of the human mind that has no revelatory warrant. This, he says, is will worship, worshiping according to our own mental imaginations. Now, what good is learning about Jesus if the goal in such learning is not to worship and praise him? Class, we're going to meet today. We're going to learn about Jesus, but it's not for the purpose of worship or praise, because that would be a violation of the second commandment. So get that out of your heads. Here's a picture of Jesus. Stop. Don't praise him. Don't worship. You know, that it just seems odd. But that doesn't solve the riddle of the other view. So let's keep thinking through this. I want to make several observations which must be taken into consideration when addressing the issue of pictorial, visible representations of Jesus. First, our Lord, the Son of God incarnate, is a unique person, both God and man. Do you think people knew that as soon as they saw him? What does it take to conclude, great is the mystery of godliness? God was manifested in the flesh. Do you conclude that if you were in the first century, there you are in your toga and sandals, and you see, and you go, who is that guy? And they say, it's Jesus. They go, wow, a two-natured mediator. You're not going to conclude that. You would say, wow, an interesting teacher. Or that's the one they call rabbi, huh? But would you conclude, that's the incarnate Son of God? You know what you need? You need either Jesus to tell you who he is, or you need a divine revelation to that end. Now, he is not two persons, a divine person and a human person. We confess, and all true Christians do, and rightly so, that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man? That's in our Confession 8:2. This person, the Son of God incarnate, is just that. He's the Son of God incarnate. We cannot think of him, nor ought we to think of him, other than that. He is the Son of God incarnate. How do we know that? We've been told that. Who told us? God has. By the way, have you ever thought of that? He just didn't reveal, bring the Son incarnation into the earth and leave it at that. He explained that coming for us in written revelation, right? That's what, in part what the New Testament does, is it records the acts of God in the incarnation of the Son, sufferings and glory of Christ, and then it interprets the acts for us as well. There's some interpretation of that great act in the Gospels, but more so in the Acts, and then the epistles interpret the implications of, all right, who is this person? What did he do? And they relate that great event to the Old Testament, to the life of Christ itself, and then they draw out applications for the church. This person, the Son of God incarnate, is just that. Since his divine nature is invisible, it cannot be seen. No one has seen God at any time. Though his human nature could be seen, our incarnate Lord is a two-natured person. What you see isn't what you get with him. There's actually more to the story. So abstracting the natures from the person, you know, going, okay, human nature, divine nature, person, we're going to draw this one. Abstracting the natures from the person destroys the uniqueness and mystery of the incarnation. In other words, a picture of Jesus' human body does not tell the whole story of his identity. I think I've already said that. In fact, it can't, because our Lord is very God and very man. How do you draw that? Let me show you very God and very man. Watch this. You know, I almost want to say, watch me pull a rabbit out of my hat. You can't do it, okay? It may teach us only part of the identity, but not the whole. And thus, it would inevitably depreciate his true identity and actually denigrate him, making him to be more like us than he is. Is the Son of God incarnate like us? Is the Son of God incarnate only like us? No, he's very unlike us as well. There's no one like him in the history of persons. But a second thing we got to think through is this. There's no biblical description of Jesus sufficient for an accurate pictorial representation of him. For instance, how tall was he? We can only imagine, right? What color were his eyes? We can only imagine. Did he have large ears, small ears, or average size ears? Whatever average size ears are, we can only imagine, right? You get in the picture? We have to imagine things. We have to concoct them, and then we're going to, you know, make a visual representation based on our imagination. How much did he weigh? We can only imagine. What were the contours of his nose and cheeks? We can only imagine. Here's my point. These things are left to the imagination of the men or women who want to make images of him. Oh, but we're not supposed to worship the image that is made of him. We're not supposed to praise. You mean knowledge that we obtain about Jesus is calculated for us not to praise or worship him? I don't want that kind of knowledge. A third thing we need to think through is this. There are no images of our Lord from the first or second centuries, as far as I know. If there were, it could be argued that these images are not left to the imagination of men and women because they came from the eyewitnesses, right? Suppose somebody in the first century, and it got several testimonies. 500 people saw Peter draw a picture of Jesus, and Matthew and some of the other apostles were there, and they said, yep, that's pretty good. That's almost as good as a Polaroid. Polaroid's a camera. Of course, they wouldn't have said that. But let's suppose that happened. Now, it's still not Jesus, right? It's a replica of him. However, as far as we know, the eyewitnesses did not produce such images, either pictures or statues. They didn't do it. These came later. I think about the 4th century. And at first, the Christians were opposed to the pictures and or statues. I don't know if there's any statues of Jesus. By the way, there were eyewitnesses of the incarnate Son of God, right? There were eyewitnesses of the incarnate Son of God that were deputized or given authority by the incarnate Son of God to be his representatives on the earth, right? And what did they provide for us? They provided what we call the New Testament. What the eyewitnesses gave us, at least some of them, is an inspired verbal account of our Lord that presents not only his coming, but draws out the implications of his coming, his person, his identity, his vocation, his work, all those things. And this is what we have in the Gospels of our New Testaments and in the epistles as well. In other words, the identity of Christ can only be known for certain by divine revelation in words. God has to explain who he is to us. Because like I said before, if you were there and you saw him, you wouldn't conclude, you know, the Christian doctrine of the incarnation, the mystery of the incarnation. You wouldn't do that. You would say, there's the rabbi, there's a man, there's a teacher. The identity of who Christ is can only be known by divine revelation in words. Now, it can be known is in an audible voice, okay? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Okay. I'll listen. You know, how many of us are waiting for that, though, for a voice from heaven saying, you know that picture? That is my beloved son. Don't praise him. Don't worship him. But that is him. No, we're not going to hear a voice like that. What we have in the Holy Scriptures is verbal divine revelation that clearly depicts our Lord as the two-natured Redeemer, something we couldn't see with our eyes or you can't see on a picture. Fourth, any picture of Christ is based on someone's imagination, not biblical revelation nor eyewitnesses. Now, this fact has caused some to say things like this. Supposed pictures of Christ are, in fact, not pictures of Christ because no one knows what he looked like. And so they would say, why give people a false notion of what our Lord looked like? By the way, does it even matter what he looks like, what he looked like? It doesn't matter what he looked like. I remember one time some guy said, he said, I got a relative who's got a picture of Jesus with an afro in his house. He thinks Jesus was black. And I said, I don't care what color Jesus was. I just want to know if he was the incarnate Son of God, the Savior of the world, because I need a Savior. He can have purple skin, black skin. I don't care what he looked like. It really doesn't matter what he looked like. It matters who he is. And you can't tell who he is based on the pictorial representation of him that is the result of the fruit of the imagination of its author. So I say, why give people a false notion of what our Lord looked like when what really matters is who he is, and we're told by God who he is in the written word of God. A fifth thing to think through, I only have one more. Fifth one is pictures of Christ tell us nothing theologically about him. This was a quote from a guy named Marcellus Kick. He says, looking at a picture of Christ hanging on the cross tells me nothing. It does not tell me that he hung there for sin. It does not tell me that he hung there for my sin. It does not tell me that he is the Son of God. Only the Word of God does that. And it is the Word of God that has been given us to tell the story of salvation through the blood of Christ. It is not through the foolishness of pictures that sinners are converted, but through the foolishness of preaching. Sixth and finally, the Bible promises that Christians will see their Lord in the future. This is the great hope. Hope is the confident expectation that God will do what God says he's going to do. Listen to Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. He's coming again. 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So hope involves the confident expectation that God will do what he promises. Hope has a purifying effect on the believer's soul. The hope of the second coming is that to which John is referring. We will see him just as he is. That's a divine promise. The word of God has spoken. The word of God written says this. You're going to see him again, okay? We will see him, but we do not see him now. People say, yeah, but I want to see him now. Did you know that Peter said, acknowledges in his letter, you don't see him now. You haven't seen him. It's okay. We don't have to see him now, but we will. Listen to 1 Peter. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ when you see him. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. So we live between the two advents, the two comings of Christ. Both events are visible, bodily, space and time comings. The first, the incarnation, sufferings and glory, then the ascended into heaven. The second is the second coming. People got to see Jesus with their physical eyes when he was on the earth. People are going to see Jesus with their physical eyes when he comes again. In between those two times, we call the inter-advental period. That is when Christians are to have hope in the unseen. He will come again. We will see him in all his glory. And it is by divine design that we do not see him now. But we will see him when he comes again. And this is the hope of all Christians. Let me just draw a conclusion here. God's word is sufficient to inform us what we need to know about him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's word written, and God's word written alone, is the source of authority from which we derive how he is to be worshipped. God's word written reveals to us that the divine media, that is, the mediums through which God communicates grace to his church, what we call the means of grace, are the word of God written, prayer, and the sacraments. Say, I want to experience God. Okay? What are the mediums through which God communicates his grace to his people? The word of God written, prayer, and the sacraments. Well, then, what should we be satisfied with and content with? The word of God written, prayer, and the sacraments. Those are the means that God has given his church through which he has promised to bring blessings to the souls souls of his children for their own well-being and his glory. So I say, let us then be content in what God has revealed for our good. And I'll close with these words. Famous words. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your written word, We thank you how in your actions you do things. You cause things to come into existence. You cause things to be. You sustain them. And then through your servants, you tell us about these things. You have penmen, the prophets, Moses in the old, the apostles and the apostolic men in the new. They record for us these great acts of God. And not only do they record the great acts of God, but by the inspiration of the Spirit, their products, their written products, interpret those great acts for us. And the greatest act for the salvation of sinners has already happened. And the apostles saw him. They saw the Lord of glory. The apostles also wrote about him. Many people saw the Lord of glory and didn't conclude the Christian doctrine of the incarnate Son of God. Because you can't see that. You have to be told this is him. And many could tell many others this is him. But only with divine attestation can we be certain. And we have that. So we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would give us large hearts and that our minds would be exploding and expanding with true thoughts of our Lord. And we pray that you would stir up our affections for him and help us to long more for his coming. And even as John tells us, as we do that, we will be purified. We'll purify ourselves because we're using means. Bless the singing and the supper for our good and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.